Amen. You may be seated.
If you would, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first three verses. I always like to give you a little sense of where we're going with the preaching schedule. We finished a very long series through the book of Acts leading up to Holy Week, and of course we had the two Sundays of Holy Week, and this Sunday is kind of a transition Sunday. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, but next Sunday we will begin another series through a book of the Bible. Been feeling like for some time we need to consider some of the great Old Testament truths, and so next Sunday we are going to begin working through the book of Ruth. Ruth! We're going to get to know Ruth, and that starts next Sunday, and I'm really looking forward to that and hope all of you will be here for that. You know, you really, what you get out of sermons is, in a lot of ways, is what you want to put into it. So if you want to read ahead and read the great little book of Ruth, it'll be a great blessing to you and kind of prepare your heart for next Sunday. This Sunday, of course, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, an amazing passage written here by the author of Hebrews, encouraging us to steadfastness, to removing those things in our lives that need to be removed, and fixing our eyes on Jesus for the race that we are in. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question, honest question this morning. If you look at your life, probably all of us try to keep inventory on our own lives, are somewhat aware of where we are, where we would like to be. If you look at your life and consider who you are, what would you say in your own mind and heart is the one thing that if you were rid of it, it would amazingly impact your life for the good? What is the one thing that you would like to get rid of out of your life? Could be physical, could be spiritual, could be mental, could be psychological, could be a habit, could be a sin, could be a thought pattern. Maybe you recognize in your own mind that you fall into consistent patterns of thought that are injurious to you, that are not helpful. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an unhealthy or a toxic relationship. Maybe you're the reason why it's toxic. Maybe you realize about yourself that you're the problem in the relationships you have that seem to disintegrate. Maybe it's a mentality. Maybe it's a prejudice. Maybe it's just some sort of habitual act you just do mindlessly, and at times you catch yourself and you think, why do I do this? I mean, deep down, looking at your own soul, what is that one thing that you would like to be rid of? The author of Hebrews, traditionally considered to be Paul, but nowadays no one's quite really sure, doesn't name the author of Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't. The author of Hebrews is speaking to us about the need to jettison, to discard, to get rid of those things that are hindering us. And behind all of this is the idea that the Christian life is a race. He is using here an athletic metaphor. Now, in doing so, the author of Hebrews is using a common kind of literary device for the first century. In other words, it was not at all uncommon then as now to appeal to athletics as a metaphor for life. We do that to this day. The game of life, how are you playing the game of life, all of these kinds of things. For instance, the Alexandrian Jew named Philo, some of you can buy the works of Philo. It's a very interesting look into the first century. Philo, the Alexandrian Jew, once was talking about the Olympic Games, and he was laughing and scoffing at them. He said that the foot races in the games were absolutely useless. Why? Because he said the majority of animals, both small and great, can outrun the fastest man. So he said, basically, we're competing to see which of us would lose a little bit less badly to the weakest animal. That was Philo's argument. Then he said, there is a race we need to run. And this is an Alexandrian Jew. And Philo said this. He said, I'm speaking of the contest for the winning of the virtues which are divine and really Olympian. He continues, for this contest, those who are weaklings in their bodies but stalwarts in their souls all enter and proceed to strip and rub dust over them and do everything that skill and strength enables them to do, omitting nothing that can help them to victory. So what I'm trying to establish with you is that the writer of Hebrews is using a common motif, the idea of life as a race in the Olympian Games. And the writer of Hebrews picks that up, baptizes it, and uses it as a description of the Christian life. So what I want us to consider is what we need to rid ourselves of to be more effective in the Christian life. The first thing I want us to consider is this. Number one, moving forward in life means allowing God to show us those things that are keeping us stuck where we are. Moving forward in life means allowing God to show us those things that are keeping us stuck where we are. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's a whole nother sermon that we're not going to do, but the therefore, the first word of chapter 12 of Hebrews, beckons you back to what was written before. What was written before was Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great hall of faith, we call it. So chapter 11 is talking about all of these great heroes of the faith who persevered, who loved the Lord, who kept their eyes focused on Him, who did great things, God used them, and now He transitions to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, you are not running this race alone. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, check this out, both living and dead. This is where at times the whole modern Protestant ahistorical vibe really hurts us. What I mean by that is the average Baptist today does not have a great sense of church history, and it is a tragedy. And that is because Baptists have always been basically populist. We're a very democratic religion. We don't go for ceremonies. We don't put on airs. You let me get away with it in Holy Week, but that's just because you know I'm odd. You tolerate it. You like it, but we don't like a lot of that. The problem is, in removing a lot of the traditions of the church, we have removed a lot of the story of the church. So, for instance, I'll use myself. I grew up with this kind of assumption that basically Christian history works like this. I've mentioned this to you before, the leapfrog version of history. Basically, you went from Jesus to Paul to Martin Luther to Lottie Moon to my grandma, to me. I hope you get the problem with that. The problem is that leaves out whole eras of Christians. I would just say this as an aside, that when the author of Hebrews is telling them to remember that they are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, this is after he has just mentioned great men and women of the past. So, a little personal note, read Christian biographies. Read the stories of great men and women from years ago who loved Jesus. You will begin to feel an accountability to them such that now it's just not our church in a vacuum. It's our church continuing the story that St. Augustine told, that John Chrysostom told, that Comenius told, that Ecolampadius told in the Reformation, that Luther told, that Thomas Aquinas told, that all of the great Christians told. I mean, these stories, these names should begin to matter to us because they are the continuing cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. None of them perfect, but all of them remembered because whatever their faults, they set their eyes on Christ. So, he says here, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, check this out, guys. Christianity is a verb. That means it has action. It should be moving forward. This is why I hope that after this sermon, one of my great prayers is that those of you who have reduced your experience in Christ and your relationship with the church to a merely auditory reception of facts coming from the pulpit and observation and consumerism, receiving the goods of the church, listening to the sermons and the music, but otherwise just sitting there, I hope all of you will feel profoundly, deeply ashamed of yourselves, as you should be. You were not saved to sit and dry rot, is my point. And one of the great struggles of the church is to get people to see this. Man, we got a race to run. We have things to do together. By the way, a little pastoral insight. Show me a person in a church who is perpetually unhappy, and I will show you a person who is doing almost nothing. Something happens to our souls when we are not engaged in kingdom work, when we simply sit and watch. When your whole experience with Christ is watching the church, you just become the in-house critic. You weren't made and redeemed by the blood of Christ to be an in-house critic. You were made and redeemed to come alongside the imperfect church and be a part of moving its mission forward. Show me someone who is deeply invested in the work of the kingdom in a local church or elsewhere, I'll show you someone who's pretty positive. Without fail. Because they see the value of it. They're not just watching others. They're moving forward. They're trying. The Christian life is a race. We are moving forward. We are trying. But part of running the race is having the courage and the gumption and the guts to say, God, you need to show me what I've got on me and in me that is keeping me from running this race like I should. What is the one thing you need to be rid of? What is it? You know what it is. You're sitting here and you feel pretty smug about yourself and you're like, I've searched my heart. I got nothing that I need to be rid of. That's it. Congratulations. You just identified it. Because John said, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. So, the race set before us, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. The word there for weight is onkos. That means anything that impedes. One of the, in context here, it may be a reference to the fact that runners in the ancient games, much like runners today, would oftentimes train with arbitrary or with artificial weights. They would hold weights and run. And what he's saying is, you train like that, but you don't carry those into the race. What's the artificial thing that's slowing you down towards being like Jesus? Towards being everything that Jesus could make you to be, a better person. What is it that requires a certain amount of courage? The word for race in Greek is agon, A-G-O-N. Guess what English word comes from that? Add a Y to that, A-G-O-N, agony. We don't ever tell people that. You know, you accept Christ, everything's going to work out for you, the Lord will give you a Lexus and a jet airplane and everything will be fine, you'll never get sick. You can go on TV and hear that. The writer of Hebrews says, no, there's a kind of agony that comes with having to reach the end of yourself. It's painful. Why is it painful? It's painful because none of us like to look ourselves in the mirror, not really. Truly not. I mean, we're all like Dorian Gray, you know, who covers the portrait in the story while the portrait reflects the state of his true soul. None of us really wants to see ourselves. None of us really wants to see ourselves, which is weird that in the day of the selfie, no one really wants a selfie. How do we know that? We know that because we now take 50 selfies in 3 seconds and delete the 49 of them that portray us in a non-flattering light. Can I get a witness? We all do it. Why? Because no one wants to tweet that terrible picture of yourself. This is something spiritual about this. Like, we don't like to take inventory of who we are, and we deeply resent the few brave souls in our lives who step forward to do it for us, and we remove them and surround ourselves with friends who understand the unspoken rule that they are never to do that. So we surround ourselves with people who will never help us take stock. But the problem is, we know our own souls. You know if you're inclined to malicious gossip. You know if you're inclined to unbridled lust. You know if you're inclined to fits of anger and temper. You know that about yourself. Even in the midst of excusing it, we know that our sins are our own. And so to thy own self be true is actually a fairly painful thing to do. Furthermore, we get comfortable with our sins. It's true. We really do. There was a theologian, probably in the 40s and 50s, I would guess, Leonardo Boff. He was a liberation theologian and a Franciscan priest. Liberation theology was a movement back then, largely in Central and South America, that emerged from the poor and class struggles. Basically, liberation theology took the gospel and kind of dipped it in Marxist political ideology, and it was kind of an idea that Jesus wants no one to hold private property. Jesus wants, it's just basic Christian communism, essentially, is what it came out to be. But Leonardo Boff, who wrote a very well-known biography of St. Francis, after he died, it came out that Leonardo Boff, a priest, had a years-long affair with his secretary. And she was interviewed about it and was very, very open about it. Her name was Marcia Montero Miranda. And they said, was it difficult? They asked her, was it difficult for Father Boff to be involved with you when he was such a public figure and a priest who had taken a vow of chastity? You know what she said? It's a phenomenal statement. By phenomenal, I mean utterly horrible. She said, when priests start living in intimacy with a woman as a couple, they cannot easily overcome their priestly formation, and they have a hard time with it until they get used to it. When I read that, I just thought, I'm going to save that. They have a hard time with it until they get used to it. Isn't that the way we are? I mean, it's amazing how years later we do something habitually that earlier it used to devastate us. Ever thought about that? Like that thing that clings to you, that's slowing you down, that you're now comfortable with. That's why a lot of times when you try to help people out of habitual behavior, there's a kind of mourning, like you almost have a relationship with your sin. It's hard to let it go. It's difficult. I pastored a church once, and I got to know this old guy. He's one of the greatest old guys. I loved him. Used to go over there and talk to him, and I thought he was funny, and, you know, he's just a neat old guy. And once after I'd been there a number of years, someone pulled me aside and said, I love this guy and his wife. And this person pulled me aside and said, you ever met his mistress? I was just stunned, like literally stunned. What are you talking about? He said, everyone in town knows you're just not from here. They've been together 35 years. I said, but I go over there and he prays for his wife. He's concerned about his wife. Well, yeah, you know, it told me the name. I knew her. And I thought to myself, how does this happen? How does it happen that after such a long period of time, we reach the point where we can no longer see ourselves for what we're doing? A few years ago, it was after I came here, I went through like a depression because I kept discovering that some of my great heroes who were theologians were all involved with mistresses. Karl Barth, the most famous theologian of the 20th century, had an ongoing affair with his student assistant, moved her into the house with him and his wife, would go on vacation with her, was confronted by Bonhoeffer and the other theologians of Germany about this, was utterly adamant And to this day, the three of them are buried together, Bart, his wife, and his mistress. They're in the same tomb. How does this happen? John Howard Yoder, the great Anabaptist theologian up at Notre Dame, phenomenal. I mean, just unbelievable. His book, The Politics of Jesus, unbelievable book. It comes out that the Mennonites had to discipline him and defrock him, essentially, for approaching numerous women with inappropriate requests. I kept hearing these things over and over and over again. I was thinking, what is going on? How is it that great men of God, quote, great men of God, have these ongoing tragic relationships with people? We get used to it. My point is, no one wants to look themselves in the mirror, not really. It's difficult. Now, it may not be an affair. It may not be embezzling money. It may not be an act of violence. You might not have killed someone. But I tell you what, everyone's got something they need to take stock of. Everyone. And we're not going to run the race if we don't. Let me just speak honestly with you. There has got to be a process of painful introspection whereby we say, God, show me the unpleasant things I don't want you to show me. So secondly, this, moving forward in life means laying those things down in an act of radical self-denial at the foot of the cross. Moving forward in life means letting God show you what it is and then radically denying self and laying it down at the foot of the cross. At the end of the day, this isn't rocket science. At the end of the day, we got to be rid of that that's killing us. We just need to be rid of it. I love how Barclay put it. William Barclay said this: there is in life an essential duty of discarding things, of taking what's killing you and letting it go. Man, show me a Christian who is detached, uninvolved, perpetually unhappy, always complaining, doesn't have relationships with other people, a constant source of conflict and problems. I'll show you a person who hasn't dealt with something deep down. Deep down, they didn't take stock. And they are perpetually misdiagnosing their own spiritual anxiety. Can we camp on this for 1 second? Most people misdiagnose their own spiritual anxieties. They do. We're mad at others because really we're mad at ourselves. I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to go all Joel Osteen on me, but listen. We get mad at others because we're not right in here and we impose it on them. That's why the first thing they tell you in Christian counseling is the issue is never the issue, and the people that come in your office do not know the issue. They think they do, right? Here's my problem, and the first thing they teach you is think to yourself, no, it's not. It is almost certainly a symptom of the problem. But the reason the marriage is falling apart, or the reason your relationships are falling apart, or the reason you keep doing that is because of something in here that has not been made right and let go of. And so when the writer of Hebrews says this is what he has in mind. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Lay it aside. By the way, Roy Stedman, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that the Greek for the phrase, the sin that so easily entangles, can also be translated, the sin which is in good standing, meaning a popular sin that's acceptable. Maybe it's just in good standing with you. You don't have a problem with it personally, and the writer is saying, this is what you need to be rid of. This is what you need to be rid of. And church, by being rid of it, that means being rid of it. That means taking it out back and shooting it. If it's a relationship, don't do that literally. But I mean, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? A couple years ago, 2013, they published Flannery O'Connor's prayer journal from her college days. She's a young lady. She wrote this. I got it, read it, amazing, short work. You ought to read it, it's really powerful. She was talking about things that she needed to be rid of in her life, and she said, I just need to get rid of those things. And then she made this subtle statement. This is subtle, powerful. You ready? She said, I realize that as a generation, we have lost the ability to vomit. Isn't that awesome? Lunch. We have lost the ability to vomit. We don't really know what it is anymore to do radical self-denial. You know why? Because we don't want to appear to be unhinged. We like to deal with our sins quietly, discreetly, and with dignity, i.e., Jesus, fix me, but don't make me look any different. So I won't be judged as a radical fundy or something like that, whatever. Whatever. Clean me up without ever having me be different to anyone around me. Just make it right. You know what I mean? Like the way children will say to overindulgent parents, you know, just fix this on the sly so no one will ever know. God is not your overindulgent parent. God is not a cool, modern American parent who wants to be cool and is going to help you do whatever you want to do. God disciplines those he loves. And one of the reasons we shrink from coming into the open arms of God is because we are uncomfortable with the thought that he may actually cut this thing out of us. We kind of want to halfway repent. You with me? Like, I'd like to repent a little bit. That's not death to self. That's not being rid of it. I'd like to say I'm sorry, but could you just set it right over there? Or in the great words of St. Augustine from the Confessions, when he said he went to Carthage and fell into, quote, a steaming cauldron of lust. St. Augustine struggled with lust. And he said he once made some feeble efforts at repenting, and this is what he prayed, God, give me chastity, but not yet. I love it. I'm telling you, you need to read these old dead guys. That's good. That's good. God, give me chastity, but not yet. I mean, come on. Who doesn't understand that? Who doesn't want to say, God, remove this from me, but not too far? Moving forward in life means laying those things down in an act of radical self-denial. How do we do this? How? I'm not going to give you three steps to a quick fix. I'm going to give you instead something to look at. Point three, moving forward in life means allowing the humility, perseverance, and obedience of Jesus to be our model for life. To be our model for life. Watch verse 2. Go ahead and put it back with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Say, how do I do this? It's all in where your eyes are. Really is. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do you overcome that one thing you've got to overcome? I'm telling you, the answer is found in the crucified Jesus. Fill your mind, your heart, your eyes with Christ, and you will see something that can show you how it's done. You do not have a distant God who imposed upon you suffocating rules, who he then cruelly demands that you meet, even though you can't. You have a God who came near in Christ and said this, watch me. How do you do what's impossible? Watch me. How do you do that which you don't think you could ever do? Watch this. Watch this. How do I accomplish what I don't think I can accomplish? I'm going to show you. Watch me. And he takes up the cross, and he carries it up the hill, and he lays out his arms, and he says, this is how you do it. You got to die to live. Man, whatever it is, guys, whatever it is, what we might call a big sin or small sin, a distinction the Lord doesn't recognize, I don't think. Whatever it is, man, wouldn't it be awesome to just be done with it? Say, well, how can I become an honest person? How can I become a faithful person? How can I become a faithful husband or wife? How can I become this type of coworker? How do I overcome this sort of bitterness when everything that's happened to me has happened to me? How do I overcome this when I was the victim of what I was the victim of at the age when I became the victim? That's tough. But even then, it's Jesus. How do I forgive? How do I stop hurting those around me? How do I control myself? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says it. Consider him. Look at him. He'll show you how. And my prayer for you, for me today, is that one thing would be dealt with. Whatever it is, how do you deal with it? You bring it to Jesus, you put it at his feet, you say, I don't know how, but I got to be rid of this. I give it to you. I give you everything. Heal me here. Heal me. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of the anger. I'm tired of whatever it is, whatever you fill in the blank. I'm tired of it, Jesus. And would you forgive me? Would you heal me? Would you just take it away? Guys, what would it be like to just live at peace before God and man? Be an awesome thing. It's what Jesus offers. All you have to do is ask. Pray with me. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Let me talk to you for just a moment. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you can't say with certainty that you have been born again and that you know Jesus, man, the first step for you isn't moral reformation. It's resurrection. It's coming back to life in Christ. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. With heads bowed and eyes closed, and if you need to accept Christ right now, just ask him. You might ask him like this, Jesus, I'm tired of running from you. I give you my life. I give you my heart. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Take it away, that one thing, those 10 things, those 1,000 things. Take them away. Give me strength. Set my eyes on you. Forgive me. Save me. I give you my life. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe that's you. Maybe you've needed to pray. I pray you've called on the name of Christ. Maybe you're here and you're a believer, and something just got a hold of you. I mean, the writer of Hebrews said sin clings to us. It's got a grip. Sin's got a grip. Maybe right now you just need to pray a prayer of release, of strength through the risen Christ. Maybe you need to pray, Lord Jesus, right now I give you blank, blank. Just fill that in. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I lay it down right now. I lay it down at your feet. Father, I pray right now for these men and women that you would grant healing to us all so that we might run the race that is set before us, that we might cast aside anything that is slowing us down. And Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes resolutely, steadfastly on Jesus. Help us to see Jesus. Christ in agony in the garden, Christ crucified willingly, Christ raised from the dead, victorious, beckoning us, calling us, come to me, just come to me, look at me, just look at me, look at me. God, help us to look at Jesus and move toward him. And we love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different for the invitation. Rachel's going to sing a solo for us, a solo for this message, for this call to lay down whatever it is you need to lay down. In just a second, I'm going to invite you to stand. So we're going to stand in a prayerful posture while she sings in just a moment. And I'm going to be down front, and you are welcome to come. If you made some decision, I would love to know it. Or if you just want to come publicly and kneel at this altar and pray, there are people in this church who pray for those who come down. Don't judge you for it. Just pray. Ask the Lord's blessings and strength. If you need to come to this altar, you come. If you need to come and pray with me, you come. But I'm going to invite you to stand. Rachel's going to sing for us. Let's stand now. Prayerfully listen. And right now, you step out and come as she sings. Just come.